The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 25, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. The title of the sermon is, I Was Glad When They Said Unto Me, Let Us Go Into the House of the Lord, and is taken from Psalm 122.
Perhaps we could look this evening at Psalm 122. Psalm 122, and I'd like now to read that portion of Scripture. I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, Peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So reads the Holy Word of God. This is the song of a person who decides to go to worship. So it's a passage of Scripture applicable to every single one of us here. It is about Jerusalem, the holy city, the focus of Israel's life and worship. And for us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jerusalem. And this psalm imagines the experience of the worshipper. And if you look at it in your Bibles, you will see that it is divided into three paragraphs. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 to 5, and verses 6 to 9. We're going to look at the experience of the worshipper in these three paragraphs. And in the first of the three, verses 1 and 2, we see pleasure at being present in Jerusalem. Pleasure at being present in Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Perhaps we are to imagine the author as a Jewish villager. He lives far away in the country district of Israel, in some small backwater. He lives there a hard, monotonous, humdrum life. Nothing very exciting or startling. Or perhaps we're to think of an Israelite in exile in a far-off land. And in either case, to this individual comes an invitation. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And that invitation, that call to join in pilgrimage to the Jerusalem temple, fills him with excitement and with enthusiasm. I was glad when they said to me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. He's thrilled to hear those words. He's excited to be told that a group of people intend to travel to Jerusalem to worship. And he's thrilled that they have invited him to join them. Pleasure at being present in Jerusalem. is the third in a series of spiritual songs in this part of the Psalter. Pilgrim songs. Songs of ascents. Psalm 120 speaks of the author's determination to set out. To set out for God's people. He says, "Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Psalm 121 tells of the dangers of the journey and the Lord's protection. He will not allow your foot to be moved. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. So he decides to set out. And then he travels. And now at last, perhaps after many weary miles, dangers, difficulties and exhaustion, at last he has arrived. And with a tremendous feeling of exultation, he says, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." His dream has come true. And we can imagine him, as it were, standing in the gates of the city, spellbound, overwhelmed with happiness. He has arrived. He is there. He has dreamt about this day, perhaps all his life. Perhaps he has often thought how wonderful it would be to travel to Jerusalem. But now the reality has taken place. All his life, perhaps, he has worshipped in his own home. But here at last, he is in Jerusalem. And we can sense in this man a deep, bubbling delight springing up. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." Something wonderful. Now, our journeys to Jerusalem are not so long or so testing as this pilgrim. At worst, we have to face a flat battery, or a traffic detour, or some ice on the road. And we go far more often than the three annual festivals of the Jews. But friends, we should experience the same pleasure each Lord's Day. Greater pleasure. For we come to a Jerusalem with far fuller revelation and richer blessing. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" I wonder, do you feel that pleasure? Do you wake up on a Sabbath morning with a sense of joy, of happiness, with a spring in your step, with a lift in your heart? This is the Lord's Day. We're going to gather today with His people. Do you feel joy when you're entering this building? "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." It's not just a routine or a duty. It is something which we freely choose and gladly undertake. We're coming to a place of blessing. How often God has met with you within these walls. How often He has drawn near to you and helped you and changed you and taught you things and strengthened you. Some of you have been saved in this building. It is within this very place that you have passed from death to life, from hell to heaven. What a joy it is to come back again to this place of blessing, where God is known and God is honored. Some of you have come here as little children, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and now you're coming with a family of your own. Here is a place where earth and heaven come together. The writer to the Hebrews says of those who gather for worship, in chapter 12, verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. There's a famous American football coach who sometimes tries to get the crowd enthused before a game by coming out into the center of the stadium and asking the people, "Where would you rather be?" Friends, where would you rather be? Here is the people of God. Here is the Jerusalem of God. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. What thrilling words. My wife and I have been married for over 28 years. And on every Sabbath morning, for that time, with possibly one or two breaks, we have sung the words of this psalm before going out to public worship. And it never fails to quicken our spirits and lift our hearts. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. And friends, we should impress that joy on our children. We should impress it upon them that it is a great and happy and joyful thing that we are doing on the Lord's Day. We should show it in our faces, in our behavior. We should communicate it to our friends that this is the great pleasure of our week. This is the climax. This is what we look forward to above all. There's a tremendous stress in our day on the personal devotion of the individual believer. And that is quite right. How valuable it is to meet with our Lord and Savior. We need perhaps sometimes to hear the voice of other generations of Christians who considered that the corporate gathering of the believers was far preferable to even the most elevated and touching private devotions. Listen to the words of David Clarkson, an English Puritan, in his sermon, and it's a striking title, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. Clarkson says, here is the sweetest enjoyment of God. Here are the clearest discoveries of His glory, the powerful working of the Spirit, the precious blood of Christ in its force and efficacy, exceeding comforts, soul influences and refreshments. These are glorious things that are spoken of public worship. Get a high esteem of these, and public worship will be highly valued. Be glad of all opportunities to worship God in public. Let it be your meat and drink to be thus employed. Go as to a feast. Sit down under the shadow with great delight, while the fruits of ordinances, shadows of heavenly enjoyments, are sweet. Isn't that a magnificent description of what we're doing today? I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Secondly, in verses 3-5, we have praise for the privileges of Jerusalem. Praise for the privileges of Jerusalem. Why did the worshipper rejoice? Why was he glad? Because as he stood at the gate and looked around, he was aware of what a privilege it was to be where he was. And in these verses, three excellencies are noted. We see in the first place that the city is permanent and solid. Permanent and solid. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Imagine the impact, if you can, of a city on a country dweller. He may have come from a village, a few houses. He has never seen a large number of people living together. And the contrast between the little shanty huts he is accustomed to and the massive structures that he now sees before him fills him with amazement. There is an overwhelming impression of compactness and strength. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. The same Hebrew word is used in Exodus 26:11 of the tent of worship, where God said to Moses, "Make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into loops, and couple the tent together so that it may be one." And it's that word which he uses here. It's coupled together. It's welded together. It's bound together like a city. He sees the great walls and the palaces and the administrative buildings and the great houses packed together so that there are no empty spaces. One commentator says, here is an architectural metaphor of a united, impregnable people. The impression is overwhelming of something powerful, mighty, majestic, solid, and permanent. It is magnificent. And as this Israelite villager looks at it, a great wellspring of pride bubbles up within him. This is my city. This is my capital city. I belong here. As another psalm says, beautiful in elevation. The pride of the whole earth, the joy of the whole earth. What a privilege it is. What a privilege to belong to such a place. Jerusalem as a city is compactly built together. My friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something small or mean or shabby or trivial. Sometimes we may feel that when we look at our own church, our own congregation. We may be overwhelmed with a sense of smallness and weakness, or we look at our present circumstances. But the church of Christ is a mighty, permanent structure. The city of God. It is built on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. It is built on the 12 apostles and the prophets, the massive foundation stones. It is composed of strong walls, of living stones, men and women renewed by the Spirit of God. It isn't a shanty town. It isn't a collection of flimsy, temporary buildings in which a few travelers have camped for the night. It isn't a scattered suburban development. It is compact and huge. The other day I flew over New York City, and to look down at those mighty buildings packed together, the compactness and magnificence of it all. And it's important, my friends, that we cultivate an awareness of the majesty of the Church of Christ to which we belong, and that we don't allow ourselves to be pushed to the fringes. We don't allow ourselves to develop a sectarian mentality. We don't allow ourselves to see the church as a great, deep, broad river, and you and I, Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians, are odd little groups somewhere on the very fringes of that river. There are the great churches, and then there are the little, unimportant churches. That's not the reality. That's not the truth about the church. We should never even think of ourselves as something dating only from the Reformation. We're living at a time when many people are going back to Rome or going back to Eastern Orthodoxy. And part of the attraction of that is what they see as a historic stability. These churches have endured for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we want something historic and solid and real and lasting. But that is not the case. We are part of the one holy, apostolic, universal church, the Jerusalem that has existed throughout the centuries in both Old and New Testaments, the people of God compactly built together. One of the last letters John Knox ever wrote, just before his death, he wrote it in 1572. He was being mocked by a Jesuit priest, James Tyrrey, who had written to Knox about your invisible Kirk of Scotland, only 8 years old. Knox replied, "Whensoever the papists and we shall come to reckon the age of our faith, we doubt nothing but that their faith, in more points than one or two, shall be found very young and but lately invented. In respect of that only true faith, which this day in the kirks of Scotland is professed. And we say," said Knox, "that our kirk is no new found kirk, but is a part of the holy kirk universal, which is grounded upon the doctrine of prophets and apostles, having that same antiquity that the kirk of the apostles had." In other words, we need to sense our continuity with the best of the church in every age, not to allow ourselves to be cut off from our history. In October 1536, a group of Roman theologians met in Lausanne in Switzerland to debate the principles of the Reformation with three of the reformers: Pierre Viret, William Farel, and John Calvin. For 3 days, Calvin, a young man, deferred to the others, kept silent, did not speak a word. Such was his humility and modesty. On the fourth day, one of the Catholic theologians, a man named Mimar, in a speech which he had been preparing for months, claimed that the Protestants ignored the church fathers because they were anti-Protestant. Calvin stood up. "Honor to the holy church fathers. He among us who does not know them better than you, let him beware lest he mention their names. Too bad that you are not more thoroughly read in them. Otherwise, certain references would be of benefit to you." And then, with no notes, with no time to prepare, on the spur of the moment, relying only on his past reading and his memory, John Calvin overwhelmed his opponents with an incredible series of quotations from the fathers, from Athanasius and Augustine and Basil and Gregory and Chrysostom and all the others. There was a scene of great excitement. And a Franciscan friar, Jean Tondy, stood up and said, "It seems to me that the sin against the Holy Spirit is stubbornness which rebels against truth. In accordance with that which I have heard, I confess to be guilty. Because of ignorance, I have lived in error and have spread the wrong teaching. I ask God's pardon for everything I have said and done against his honor. And I ask pardon of all you men for the offense which I gave with my preaching until now." That was John Calvin. Could we do that? Could we do what Calvin did? Do we realize that these people back in Asia Minor and North Africa are our brothers and our sisters, and that their purest and best we hold the faith which they held? That these great councils of Nicaea and Constantinople and Ephesus and Chalcedon are the councils of our church and part of our faith? A young Christian, I was puzzled why the Puritan writers kept referring to the blessed Austin. Didn't know who Austin was. The only Austin I knew was motor cars. Then I realized they were talking about Augustine. They'd read this man. They'd memorized him. They'd brought his teaching into their teaching. The permanence of the church. The history of the church. And you're part of that. You're part of that church. These men would come in here and feel at home. They would say, this is what we believe. This is what we have held. This is the true faith. This is the genuine article. These other things are perversions and distortions. Jerusalem is a city that is compactly built together. Secondly, we see of these privileges that the worshippers are diverse yet united. Verse 4, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Where the tribes go up. This man had only known his own family, his own neighbors, members of his own tribe. He'd been brought up perhaps in a very restricted, narrow environment. But now he comes to Jerusalem, and he starts looking around. And he sees people he has never met before. He sees coastal dwellers and fishermen from the tribe of Zebulun. And rough highlanders from the tribe of Dan. And farmers and shepherds from Ephraim. And desert Bedouin from Simeon and Reuben. People with strange accents. Different color of skin, unfamiliar clothing, unusual cultural ways and practices. He realizes we're all one. We're all brothers. My family is far greater than I ever imagined. All the tribes come up to this place. Not just one family, but many families, many tribes coming to the same place, in obedience to the same testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He found in himself a new awareness of belonging to a great, wide family. Diverse, yet united. The church growth experts, some of them, tell us that the best way to grow a congregation is to build it of people who are almost identical. The same status in life, the same background, the same lifestyle, the same hobbies, a homogeneous church. If I may make a personal remark, this church here is anything but homogeneous. Because you have people here from all the tribes. Isn't that what you're seeing in your fellowship? Friends of mine who were worshipping here the other evening commented on that, on the diversity of the worshippers. People from many national and cultural backgrounds. And that is a wonderful example of what we should realize about the church. The church in all its variety, over the centuries, over the continents, differences, but a fundamental unity. All children of the same Father. A great worldwide family. All gathering for one purpose through the one Savior. Worshipping the one God by the one Spirit. Enriched by their differences. Not damaged by them. How good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. My children are beginning to think that I have almost magical powers. They're now of an age where they're traveling to different countries in the world. Wherever they travel, Dad knows someone who will meet them at the airport and take them home and look after them and care for them like their own parents. And that has happened to me time and time again. I've sent my daughters off, young women, off. One of my daughters went off to a conference in Barcelona, Spain. A pastor whom I have never met him, met her at the airport, took her home. He and his wife looked after her as tenderly and gently as if she was their daughter. They saw that she had everything she needed. They protected her. They watched over her. They took her to the plane. They sent her home again. What's that? It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that great family. Young people, you have brothers and sisters all over the world. You could come to my country. You would find people, and they would open the door of their homes. They would welcome you in. They would love you. They would look after you. They would be your friends. You have thousands and hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters all over the world. And as this man came from his isolated background and just looked round at all the tribes, he thought how wonderful it is to be part of this body. And isn't it true that when we come to the great things and the important things, then the other things that divide us into denominations and groupings fade into the background, and we realize that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Then the third privilege, verse 5, direction received from the king. Firstly, the city is permanent and solid. Secondly, the worshippers are diverse, yet united. Thirdly, in this place there is direction received from the king. Perhaps it was hard for this writer to obtain justice in a country village. Perhaps some local landlord oppressed the people. Perhaps no one in his village really knew the law. Perhaps no one had power to enforce it. And his whole life was filled with irritants and injustices and grievances and uncertainties. But when he reached Jerusalem, he said, "Thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David." Here was the place of authority. Here was the place of the mighty word of God. Here was the place where the truth was to be found. Here was the place where Moses had laid down that the hard cases were to be brought so that the judges could settle them. Here was the place of kingly authority. The monarch was there to give decisions, to settle quarrels, to provide guidance, not just to decree, but to enforce. Here was the place where God's word would be heard clearly, authoritatively, and unambiguously. The worshippers would come from their environment, perhaps of corruption and injustice and lies, and half-truths. When they came to the city, they would see the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David, where things could be straightened out and put right. And in every reformed place of worship into which you come, you will find that central to the architecture of every building is this pulpit. When you come in the door, wherever you're sitting, you're looking towards the pulpit. And that is making a statement. It isn't an altar. It isn't a baptismal bowl or a communion table. It is a pulpit. Perhaps I shouldn't have said a baptismal bowl. But it's a pulpit. And that is saying that the Word of God is central in this place. The Word of God is central. Your eyes are directed towards the place from which the Word is preached, from which the Word of God is proclaimed. You're not just coming for fellowship. If you were coming for fellowship, we would put the seats in a circle. Then you get a fellowship. But we're coming to worship God and to hear the mighty Word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're coming to hear the word of love, the word of forgiveness, the word of mercy, the word of correction, the word of guidance. You're coming to place yourselves under the word. Thrones of judgment are set there. Thrones of the house of David. Not to discuss or share or debate or argue about, but to listen to, and to believe, and to obey. Thrones of judgment. That's marvelous. In a world of lies, and fantasies, and spin doctors, and PR men, and delusions, and half-truths, here is a place where we meet the clean, sharp, convicting Word of God, where you can come with your family each week and receive definitive answers, not guesses, unshakable certainties, everlasting truth. You can say as you come in that door, I'm coming to hear something which is really everlastingly true, which cannot be shaken. And all the evasions and uncleanness of the world is swept away. And we are refreshed by what God says. Each week we come to readjust our lives to God's word, and to put ourselves afresh under God's word and His will. Are these not privileges for which to be thankful? To come to the great, one, universal, holy, apostolic church, standing throughout the centuries, built by Christ. To coming to that body of all kindreds and nations and peoples and languages throughout time and space in heaven and on earth. To come to hear the mighty word of the King of Kings. Well might the psalmist say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then thirdly, there is not only praise for being present and pleasure at being present in Jerusalem, and praise for the privileges of Jerusalem, but thirdly, in verses 6 to 9, there is prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. Prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. The writer says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In his heart, as he stands at the gates of the city and looks around and thinks of all that that city means, there springs up a fierce, strong desire for the prosperity and well-being of this holy city. He feels protected. He feels possessive. My city, what it means to me. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 137 felt the same way. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. He loves this city. He loves this place. He is so thankful to be permitted by God's grace to be in the walls of Jerusalem. And his whole heart and being go out in peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May she be kept safe from her enemies. May her walls be strong. May she know peace and security. May she live up to her name, Jerusalem, the city of peace. May she be what she is meant to be, what she is called to be. I wonder, was Christ thinking of this passage as he wept over the city? Luke 19:42, O Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He prays for the peace of Jerusalem. But note, friends, note how he prays. If you or I were praying for the peace of our country, we would pray that no external enemies will arise and invade us or attack us. The psalmist doesn't pray that. That would be a foolish prayer. There's never going to be such peace on earth while the church exists. It's the church militant. We'll be fighting the world. We'll be fighting against the forces of darkness. There's never going to be peace from the outside. But there's one word that he repeats three times. Within. Within. That's what he's concerned about. He's not praying for peace from the world. He doesn't want peace from the world. That would be a disaster for the church. If the world said, we're not going to attack you anymore. We're going to live at peace with you. That would be the worst news you or I could ever hear. But he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. I will now say, peace be within you. Within you. That's the peace he wants. Peace inside the church. Peace among the membership. That's the peace he prays for. No divisions. No disunity. No strife among the citizens. The psalmist says, I pray for this city that there may be no traitors within her walls who will weaken the morale of the people and open the gates of the city to her enemies. I pray that they may be removed from the city. I pray that God will bless us and be kind to us by granting us peace within. Peace within. Has not God answered your prayer? Peace within your palaces. Peace within your walls. And it's not just a personal intercession. The word pray is a call to others to join him. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He could imagine no greater disaster than the destruction of the city. That was the key to the blessing of the nation. And he prays and pleads fervently. My friends, we should pray. It should be natural for us to pray fervently and earnestly and passionately for the peace of our Jerusalem. It's necessary. We've many enemies and many dangers. And I believe that I do not need to exhort you to continue to pray for the peace of your Jerusalem. That is a very, very great blessing from the hand of the Lord. Look at what he says. For the sake of my brethren and companions. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. That's true in a general sense. There is no greater benefit for mankind, for the human race, than a strong, vibrant, prosperous church. For the sake of the people of this community, for the sake of this state, for the sake of this nation, pray for Jerusalem. For that's the way they will be blessed. And if we love our fellow human beings, if we love our nation, if we love our children, let us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's true also in a more specific sense, for he prays for the whole of Jerusalem, the whole church throughout the earth, from her outer walls to her inner palaces, may there be peace. And this warns us against narrowness and denominationalism. Or as he puts it, may they prosper who love you. Who love you. They may not be of my tribe. I may not have met them before. I may not see everything the same way. But Lord God, if they love you, may they prosper. And I hope, brethren, that that generosity and catholicity is in all our hearts. I wish you could have heard Pastor Martin encouraging the younger ministers this week at the pastor's conference in really the most generous and unbridled terms, that all those who truly trust Christ as Savior, no matter our theological, doctrinal differences from them, and they may be very considerable and very serious, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're to love them, and to pray for them, and to wish them well, and to rejoice at their prosperity. Can you say that from the heart? Lord, may they prosper who love you. I don't know who they all are, but whoever they are, may they prosper and be blessed. We'll never be jealous when we hear of them prospering. We'll never be selfish. We'll never say, well, I wish I was prospering. We'll never say, ah, but they're not completely sound, you know. We'll be rejoicing and glad that the Lord's people are prospering. That's the spirit of this person's prayer. It's a noble, generous longing for the sake of my brethren and companions. Not just for my little work. Not just that I get a reputation as a great preacher, a great minister. Look at the great church he has built up. Oh, look at Trinity Baptist Church. That's a wonderful church. No. For the sake of my brethren and companions. He's a wider vision. A more generous longing. That's the prayer God will bless. And yet there's a deeper motive. Because of the house of the Lord our God. Because of the house of the Lord our God. This is at the heart of the believer's praying. God's glory. We're never to value the church for her own sake. Or even for our sake. Though she is immensely valuable. But because the church is God's house. God's family, God's city, Christ's body. And our prayer is that he may be known, and he may be obeyed, and he may be served, and he may be honored. That's what we want for this place. That's what we want. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. That he may receive the glory among you. That now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That's got to be your motivation as you pray for your church. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. Prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. Prayer is important. But it's not enough. And with what realism and practical value and searching challenge the psalm ends. Because because it ends with these words, I will seek your good. It ends with this man laying his life on the line. I'm not only going to pray for the church, but I'm going to live for the church and die for the church and work and suffer and serve for the church. I will seek your good. Spurgeon says, first we love it, then we labor for it. First we see its good, then we seek its good. And if the first is real, it will lead inevitably to the second. You can't pray for the prosperity of Jerusalem without yourself seeking the prosperity of Jerusalem. Here's the test of worship and of our hearing this evening. Not a gush of emotion, but a commitment, a solid, practical commitment from you men and women and young people. I will seek the good of this place. I'll forget about my own wishes, my own ease, my own comfort. I'll seek the good of Jerusalem. I'll do it for the sake of my brothers and companions. I'll do it for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. And often we forget what we're supposed to be doing. And I would encourage you tonight, if you've time, to take this psalm and go through every phrase of it and read it over and pray it over. Go down on your knees and thank God that He has given us the most glorious privilege on this earth to belong to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is God's call on our lives to seek the prosperity of Jerusalem. Not to live for yourself, your business, your family. To seek the prosperity of Jerusalem. Is there anything more worthwhile? Is there anything more wonderful? There was once an Irishman called Columba. He lived in the 6th century. He traveled to Scotland with the gospel. Here is one of Columba's prayers. Almighty Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I have it written on my study wall. To me, the least of saints, allow that I may keep a door in paradise. That I may keep even the smallest door, the furthest door, the darkest, coldest door, the door that is least used, the stiffest, meanest door. If so it be, but in thy house, O God, if so it be that I can see thy glory and know that I can be with thee, O God, I would rather keep a door in the house of the Lord. Columba says it might be a very small, stiff door that hardly anybody ever uses, but if it's a door in God's house, it would be a privilege to me. Keep it. My friends, let us seek the good of Jerusalem. Before you speak, seek the good of Jerusalem. Before you act, in everything you do in this fellowship, seek the good of Jerusalem. Seek the good of Jerusalem. Ask yourself that question. Is this for the good of Jerusalem? Not do I feel angry and want to say this. Notice here's something I could point out. Is it for the good of Jerusalem? I will seek your good. And in all of our worshipping and living and working, and as we sing this psalm and read this psalm, let us look forward to the day when you and I will be able to sing this song with a fuller meaning. When we will see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And how will we feel when we say our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, any one of us could be lying in a gutter somewhere with our life in ruins. And instead we're sitting among the excellent of the earth. We're sitting here among new creatures, indwelt by your Spirit, your sons and daughters who love us, part of our family for all eternity. And we're in your presence, O God, by your Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're privileged to be part of your church. Father, forgive us for any times we become discouraged or impatient, or look at the church through the eyes of the world or the devil, when we fail to see the glory, when we forget the majesty, the wonder of it all. Forgive us, O Lord, for times when we're selfish, wrapped up in our own concerns. Thank you, Father, for the promise of Christ that he will build his church. And he is building it. The gates of hell shall not overcome it. Thank you, O God, for those ways in which you bless your people. Sometimes strange and mysterious ways. Bringing them to the place where they can say, Lord, by your mercy and kindness, there is peace within our walls. And I pray for your dear people in this place, for the sake of my brothers, companions, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, that you will grant peace within her walls, and prosperity within her palaces, and more who will seek her good. For Jesus' sake, amen.